Everyone hear me okay? Nice. We've had the adventure continuing on, making hay this last week, a son turning 18, a family with four small children from Quebec stopping by and then camping in our yard for 2 weeks as they're looking for a house to rent and couldn't find one, and they're search the Lord has provided, and so we have another week with them. And so you can imagine the chaos of our own five kids, and then add four Quebecois children to that, then you know exactly how my week has been. So it's been good, and it's been a great adventure, and the Lord has been faithful as always. We're going to be picking up, for those who haven't been with us, the last couple Sundays and through the summer, we've been looking at people's interactions with Jesus, and this morning will be no different. Again, not always something new, but hopefully things that are true and right and valuable for us to think about as we contemplate who God is in our lives. And we're going to build. The last few Sundays we've been together, we talked about God not allowing us to continue in our illusions. One of those illusions was control, our illusion that time is our own. And as we pick up this morning, we're going to carry on looking again at a way in which people responded to Jesus, and a challenge in which this past week God has been reminding me how I need to be challenged, that often I can respond to. And I find often as we look at the scriptures like this morning, we can easily look at Pharisees and priests and the religious and point fingers and say, look how hard-hearted they were, look how they rejected, look how awful they are. And yet the true hard work is to turn around and look at how I'm responding this morning and how easy it is for me to do what they did. And that's my prayer this morning, is not that we'd look at any other but ourselves, and trust that the Lord will be speaking to us today. Let's pray, and we'll dive right in from there and ask the Lord just to bless our time. Lord, thank you that as we come into this place, again, we come seeking a living Lord, a God who is alive, not something made by hands, not fantasies, not fables. We come searching for truth, for life. And I just pray that this morning, as we come here to this place, that we would be reminded that there is nothing special about this building, not these walls, nothing special other than the fact that we believe in a God who's alive and well, living, and is here with us, that you desire to speak to us, that you desire to be known, to be seen, you desire to be worshiped. And I just pray this morning that these words as we read now would be worship unto you, that we would focus our hearts, that we would open our minds to hearing from you that which you have for us, that we would be humble and humbled by the fact that today we need you. And so I just pray that this morning, as you reveal yourself through your word, that again we'd be receptive, that we would have hearts with good soil that would allow your word to go in, be planted, and grow deep within us. Thank you that you alone are able to do these things, and we trust in you alone, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to be opening to the Gospel of John this morning, and John chapter 11. And this morning we're going to be looking at a passage which follows the story in which we read where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And before we get to reading John chapter 11 and what took place after Jesus raised the dead, I want to remind you, and perhaps this is my fatal flaw in life. My wife gets frustrated. I always have to start at the beginning. We can be in mid-conversation, get interrupted, and I will go back to the beginning, and she'll say, we already talked about that. I said, but for my sake, I need to start here again. And so a reminder this morning that as we go into the Gospel of John, that remember, as all the Gospels were following what Jesus did, where Jesus went, what Jesus said, John specifically was writing and highlighting the areas where Jesus was fulfilling the messianic prophecies, the signs that were prophesied that when the Messiah comes, this is what he will do, this is who he will be. And every time Jesus did something, remember, these attesting miracles, everything he did said something about who he was, something that God sent him and made him to be. So, as we've looked at, even this summer together, remember, he fed the 5,000, and at the end of that, he said, listen, I am the bread of life, not just here for physical food, but spiritual food. Remember, he healed the sight of the blind and said, after healing men born blind, I am the light of the world. I came not just to give light to those with darkness of eyes. I came to bring light to your hearts. Then he goes and he raises Lazarus from the dead, and he turns around and says, I'm glad that you saw this. Why? Because I am the resurrection life. I didn't just come to raise Lazarus from the dead. I came that today you might know life. Everything he did said something about who he was. And every time Jesus said something about who he was, every time there was a revelation about who God was, as we've talked about before, there was always a demand for a response. And this morning, what I want to look at is a response, very specific. And perhaps we've looked at it before, but as I mentioned, sometimes not needing something new, but a reminder of what's true. What God's been highlighting in my life this morning is often how I respond. And I want to start this morning actually in John 9 and remind you how those Pharisees, those teachers, those religious authorities were responding when Jesus healed the blind man. Why? Jesus had done something amazing, but when he did it in a way that they weren't expecting. Listen to these words, John chapter 9, this is verse 24, and this just sums up, as we've already read many times before together, what they were thinking as they were seeing Jesus at work. A second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. Why? They knew he was born blind, they saw that he was healed, but they didn't like Jesus, nor did they want to believe that Jesus was the one who did it. He said this, he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciple too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as far as this man, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. You do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us? So they put him out. Now I'm going to stop there, because when it says they put him out, it means they cast him out of the synagogue. And the synagogue was the center of livelihood in their place and context. It is where you went to seek forgiveness from God. It is there where you went to seek wisdom from the priest and those who sought God. It was where you met other people from the community. It was where you made that sacrifice. It was where you saw the presence of God. And now they put him out. They heard what he said, but they did not want to hear what he was saying. This was their response to all that Jesus did. Now, if you can imagine, this is how they responded to a man born blind who was healed. And remember, there are times when Jesus, every time he did something, it was interesting how he acted. Here's one of those moments where when the man was healed, he said, tell no one, but go straight to the temple. Why? because it was one of those attesting miracles, one of those prophesied things that they were all looking for, and he didn't want the priests to hear secondhand word of mouth gossip. He wanted the source to go tell them himself, "I've been healed," so that they would know without a doubt who Jesus was. Now I'm going to turn to John chapter 11. And now, if they responded this way to a man healed of blindness, how are they going to respond to a man raised from the dead? Listen, John chapter 11 says this, verse 45. Many of the Jews came to Mary and saw what he had done and believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." And notice that word "signs" in its original language means attesting miracles. What are we doing? This man keeps performing all of these things that only the Messiah is supposed to perform. Verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now I'm going to stop there because I think it's interesting. As we read, notice this. What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. They all knew that Jesus was performing signs that said exactly who he was. But instead of believe in what they saw, they chose rather to say this: if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What was the response? They understood this, that at that time, though under Roman rule, the Roman government had given the Jews the freedom to be able to keep their own religious order, their own religious laws, and in a way keep their own livelihood and way of life as long as they were submitted to Rome. And now the center of that life and livelihood, the center of those laws and religious order, all found their place in the priest and the Pharisees and that priesthood. And I want you to notice something this morning. As Caiaphas speaks, and as those bring their concerns, their greatest concern is this, that if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will take away both our place and our nation. What was the fear? The fear was that if everyone believed in Jesus, if everyone saw these signs, Jesus, and remember, they all expected Jesus to be a king, king of the Jews. What would happen if Jesus rose up as king? One, they'd find themselves outside of that relationship in what they were allowed with the Roman government. And if they found an uprising within the Jewish people saying and seating their own king on a throne, what would happen? The priests would lose their position as now rulers of that order and authority in the community. if Jesus was allowed to go on, if all believed, and if Jesus became king, now they would lose their kingship of the Jewish society. They would lose their control. They would lose their place. And I find it interesting how we all have our place. And it's interesting as you look back in history over who had the voice of control. You look back at people like astronomers like Copernicus, and when he said the earth was round, what happened? The church threatened to burn him at the stake unless he recanted. Way to go, guys. There's so many places you can look back in history and see just how off the church was and has been, and perhaps still is in places. Ready to wage war on the astronomers for sharing something that seems outside of what they think, they believe. Well, isn't it interesting that you go now, how many thousands of years later, it's not the church in control anymore. Who is it? It's the scientists. And now when we say something that contradicts what they believe, what happens? Burn them all at the stake. Role reversal, isn't it? Total role reversal. We love when we're in the seat where we call the shots, where we order and are king of people's opinions. And it was a real threat. A threat to a group of people who made their occupation in spirituality as priests or a priesthood or a people. And Jesus, however many miracles he fulfilled, however many people he healed, however many people he might raise from the dead, the greater he got, the more threatened what? Their position was. Their livelihood, everything they had built their lives upon. And Caiaphas, here in a moment, high priest that year, says something. And though God takes it, and isn't it amazing sometimes when we try to say something, God can say something else. He says, listen to these words. Don't you know that it is expedient for you that one might die for the people than that the whole nation might perish? What God meant by that, as we're told in John, as it goes on to say, that God used Caiaphas to prophesy that Jesus was going to die for the nation. God was going to allow Jesus to die so that their sins might be paid, so that they might live. And yet in Caiaphas's mind, he was prepared to put one man to death so that a whole nation might not die, not spiritually, but what? Physically. Caiaphas was fighting for a physical way of life where God, through Jesus, was fighting for spiritual life. And this week, God's been reminding me, and it's brought me to this point and place. And here's the question for us. That today, as we look at our lives, and as I mentioned this morning, you can only look at your own life. I have to ask, what comfort, what fear of failure, what position, what place, what person in my life is of such great importance that I am willing to put rightful things to death in order to protect? What is so important to me, so good, so precious, that today I would take something good and right and rather see it put away than take its place? And it's a tough question. Because if you look back at Scripture, Caiaphas the priest was not the only one to put things, good things, to death in order to keep something they wanted. We won't turn for time's sake. Go all the way back and look at 2 Samuel, and you'll read about David, a man after God's own heart. And after he saw Bathsheba, his neighbor's wife, slept with her, had an affair, impregnated her, remember what he did? Called Uriah home from battle. A soldier, a man whose life was built on protecting the king, and tried to trick him into sleeping with his own wife so that he might think it was his kid. And when that didn't work, what? Sent him into battle with instructions for the whole army to pull back from him in the heat of battle so that he might be put to death. You see, David would rather have that woman, that pleasure, that cover-up, rather than what? Put a good man to death rather than have that be known. There's other things. You may say, well, Steve, I haven't killed anyone lately to cover anything up. And you might not be alone this morning in this room. But listen, there's other things. In fact, things we've looked at just recently, and again, for time's sake, I won't turn there. But Exodus chapter 4, which we just looked at as an example recently. Remember, as we've shared before, it's interesting to look at the fact that God, we never read about God's anger burning in Scripture. Adam and Eve sin. Their sacrifice. Cain murders his brother Abel. Noah and the flood. And we heard it, the wickedness of man. And God's heart was saddened. Never angry, though. Then you get to Exodus. And for the first time, we read God's anger burned. Do you remember where? Moses, go free my people. Yeah, but who's going to say, I sent me? You tell them, I am sent you. I am with you. Okay, God, what if they don't believe me? Ha! Put your hand in your coat, Moses. Hand goes in, comes out, full of leprosy. Put your hand back in your coat. Goes back in, healed, right? What's in your hand, Moses? Pour some water out of that pitcher. Blood on the ground. He gives them signs. If they don't believe you, look at this. Okay, God, one more thing. I've never been eloquent even since my youth. Remember God's answer? Listen, Moses, I make men speak and I make them dumb is the word it uses, mute. Even I, God, will be in your mouth. I will give you the words to say. And Moses responded after hearing that, God, send someone else. You know when God's anger burned? Not when Moses questioned God, when Moses had all the answers to his questions for God, and he still said, it's not enough. And though he might be putting a person to death, in this moment, here's God's will, here's God's empowerment, here's Moses. You know what, God? I know you're enough. I know you're big enough. I know you can even be in my mouth. Still don't want to go. I'd rather put all that to death. I'd rather not see that than go where I'm not comfortable. Than speak when I don't feel able. See, I find in my life, I don't just put people to death. I put things to death that are good, that are right, and that are righteous. And it was reminding me about the book of Haggai. And you say, what? There's a book called Haggai? Yes, it's in the clean pages that you never open. And if you were to open there, it would crack because your Bible's never been opened to that page before. It took me a few tries even just to find it this morning. But listen, I want you to read what God says in the book of Haggai, a minor prophet, not because they were small, just because the book is small. He says this, Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. I want you to hear what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, notice what the people are saying. Hey, listen, it's not time to build the Lord's house. Not yet, not yet. Then the word of the Lord comes and says this. Verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while his house lies desolate? Remember, paneled houses, we're talking about a place where wood was imported. It was an expense. It was a work of craftsmanship. And here, they're saying, it's not time to build the Lord's house. And the Lord's saying, oh yeah, but it is time for you to go back to your paneled houses. What does that tell you? Everybody's been busy working on their places and their own palaces. Meanwhile, the Lord's house has been desolate. Listen to what he goes on to say. He says, listen, it is time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky was withheld its dew, and the earth was withheld its produce. Again and again, what does God say? Consider your ways. Haggai chapter 1 in the first few verses. Yeah. You're going back to your own paneled houses. Meanwhile, the house of the Lord lies desolate. Here's something that should be living, and you're treating it as though dead while running and what? Dwelling in your own palaces and places. You're putting all this work here and ignoring all of this. Here's Caiaphas. Isn't it expedient that one man should die, then a whole nation lose its place? And I can only think of the things, and you know he was holding on to his livelihood, his occupation, his social status, what gave him importance in society, his reputation, and at all cost, it was worth putting one man to death to keep this alive. Sadly enough, it would take death to all of this to accept the life of this, which was Jesus. But he couldn't manage it. What do we hold on to today? What are we grasping onto? What are we holding tightly for? That is so important that we would rather put good, right, and righteous things to death in order to keep alive. When today, if only we would accept life, we would learn the true place of these things. Again and again in our lives, we've found that very principle that he was talking about in Haggai. You seek much but have little. You make money but put them in purses with holes. These friends from Quebec are actually children of a family that were very meaningful to us in our time in ministry when we were back in Quebec for those years. And it's brought back a flood of memories. both the good and the bad, as we've talked about our time there. And as I've told you before, remembering those seasons in which we worked and longed for rest, and the more we tried to rest, the more it seemed it only slipped through our hands like sand. And we were laughing, sharing the stories that made us cry at the time when we were going through them. Laughing of employers who seemed to be overbearing and overriding everything. And we were laughing about the time we were staying in a guest suite in our accommodations on our retreat center. And one day, this man who even on days off would come 6 a.m. peeking in the windows, wondering if we were there so that we might do something to help. And we would try hiding, right? The one morning we're waking up and we hear a voice as though it's in the room with us, and saw there's an intercom on the wall, and here's this voice: "Are you there, Steve? Are you there?" And I'm like, "What are you doing in our room?" And then you hear this: "Oh, good, you're there." And the reality was, there's an intercom, and for the first time we realized you didn't need to push a button to speak back. In the main kitchen, you could push a button to speak to that room, but it was an automatic voice into the rest. And in a moment that I'm not proud of, I ripped the intercom off the wall, right, and threw it in the garbage. It was the Lord's vindication that day, and striking out in judgment against all wrongful intercoms in the world, let me tell you. But listen, this was the kind of people we were running from. And the more we tried to find rest, protect our time, keep ourselves whole, the harder it seemed. And then there came a moment: "Lord, you know what we need. You know we need rest. You know we need time together. You know. And we're going to trust you for it." We couldn't put our finger on the place, the time, the moment, but all of a sudden we began to see rest. We couldn't see their personalities change, the work change, but somehow, and maybe God just opened our eyes, it was our own perception of his provision changing. God was enough. And you know what? Today, we need to put him in that right place. But I'm finding I have to keep coming back to this question: what good and right thing am I willing to put to death to keep this worldly thing? And again, I have to think, and I can only think of my own life, what comfort I'm protecting, what fear of failure I am running from, what position, what reputation, what place, what person, what relationship, what pleasure I don't want to lose, that I'm willing, at the cost of Christ, to try and keep. Hebrews puts it in a very difficult way, with a very sobering warning. And in Hebrews 6, the writer to the Hebrews writes this: "For those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Those who've tasted. It goes on in Hebrews 6 to compare those people to soil that drinks the rain and yet produces no fruit. They know the glory of God, they know the goodness of God, and yet what? Refuse to be God's own possession, God's children. Those who've been enlightened, those who've tasted, and yet to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. Today, God is not a God of hide and seek. He is a God who longs to be known, who desires to be seen, not only from beginning to end in this book this morning, but as he reveals himself in the heavens, in the world around us, through one another. God is revealing himself day in and day out. How am I responding to that great revelation? And I can either be putting to death the things of God, or in the acceptance of life, putting to death the things of this world. And only one truly is our good. And today I pray that God would, as he has been with me, take time to put his finger on your heart as he is mine, and press upon those areas which perhaps you've been going back to your paneled house, going back and spending time in an area where it seems like this is true life, when true life is waiting for you here all along. What did he say in Haggai 1? Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Does the Lord's house lie desolate? Do we put Jesus to death all over again when we know he's already paid the price for those things and asked us to walk away? At what cost do we walk away from him, rejecting the heavenly things in the embracing of the worldly? Challenging question, because as we go out these doors, not only today, tomorrow, every day after, we're going to be presented an opportunity to invest. And it's whether we put our investment, our time, our importance in these things, like Caiaphas, protecting our position, our place, our things, or we can turn to the Lord and accept the riches of the heavenly kingdom and accept his things, his ways, his good. And for those who've tasted, you know what is good. There's that which is good in the moment and that which is to eternal good. And there is no comparison. No comparison. And so I pray this morning that as we read these, again, we don't look around, not at other religious leaders, organizations, churches, and say, ha, they've rejected. No, this morning we can turn in and say, how have I rejected, Lord? Where's my paneled house? Where have I put importance on that which is not important? Where do I need to come back to the foundations of the temple of God and put everything back in the place that God desires? Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that this morning we can be reminded, and often they are sobering reminders, that today we can put so much stock in this world, in our job, in our social status, in our friendships, in our relationships, in our income, in the amount of income, in our job, in the car we drive, in the clothes we wear, in the outward of how we look. And yet all of this, one day will be dead. All temporary. I pray, Lord, that today you would remind us of that very thing, that as we go out these doors, that it is not the temporary, but the eternal that you long for. I pray that as we go out these doors, you would remind us that today is the day we have a choice, not to continually put you to death, a death you died for once and for all sin, for a way of life that we no longer need to walk in. That today we might walk in you, and know the truth. Thank you that today, Lord, we are your children. And I pray that today you would give us both the confidence and the willingness to follow you. Thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.